It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and also to check problems at the door for concentration on our study, for it is only within the study of God's Word that we are able to discover the problem-solving devices that manage the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for this opportunity to gather in this environment of freedom whereby we might utilize our divine operating assets to concentrate upon the communication of your eternal Logos. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we seek to discover the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that you have made available to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have just examined over the last couple of lessons the idea of being unequally yoked. And so we are now engaged in a passage that is going to tell us what to do about certain circumstances that surround finding yourself unequally yoked once saved. And that passage is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. And we have begun a study of the first two verses of that passage. And let me remind you of those two verses as we read from the New American Standard. It says, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Now the circumstance in Corinth is that when Paul and his evangelistic mission came through, there was a lot of evangelism that went on. And there were those who found themselves in a marriage whereby one had just accepted Christ as Savior, they were a believer, but their spouse did not accept Christ, and thus they became unequally yoked. And so what are we going to do about this is the question. And some had decided that since they were unequally yoked, they should be divorced. And some had even filed for divorce and had actually gotten the bill of divorcement, and their marriage had been broken off. What are we going to do about this? That's not a legitimate reason for divorce, because one of the a spouse in a marriage is an unbeliever. And so Paul is dealing with that and giving advice to these people with reference to their individual status quos. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Well, when did the Lord say this? He said it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. When the discussion of divorce was undertaken between him and the Pharisees. So the Lord is the one who originally gives the instruction to married people not to divorce each other. And there is only one caveat that he gave in that particular dispensation, and that had to do with adultery on the part of one or the other. And then he clarifies this, therefore, by saying, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not leave her husband. Then we get a parenthetical. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And then finally, the husband should not leave his wife, because he's a believer and the wife is an unbeliever. That is not a legitimate reason for divorce. Now in verses 10 through 16, Paul addresses a number of situations that developed among many of the citizens of Corinth after they had become believers in Jesus Christ, and we noted 7 points on that in closing. First of all, many who believed in Christ were married. Some were in single status, while others were divorced, but not yet remarried. Some of those who were divorced had been married several times before their salvation. So they have a mishmash of people here. Some are single, never been married before. Some are married. Some were married but have gotten a divorce but not remarried again. And some divorced and now are even remarried. And this is a mishmash. And how do you sort all of that out? Well, it's possible, and it all becomes clear in this passage. The overriding principle that Paul will teach in this passage is this. Whether you are single or married at the moment of your salvation, do not attempt to change your status quo. For example, there are those who maybe had been married, were saved, and then divorced the unbelieving spouse, and now are in single status. Now what are they going to do? Suddenly a guilt trip hits them, and they realize that this was not a legitimate reason for divorce, and they decide to go back and marry the original spouse. Well, that would be recreating an equally yoked situation. You've gotten a divorce now. Stay status quo. Don't go backtracking and try and fix your mess. Just stay put where you are. And there were those who had gotten a divorce, obviously entered single status, and then remarried, and then find out that all of this was a big bunch of mush. They had no legitimate reason for a divorce. So does that mean I divorce my second spouse now and go track down my original spouse and remarry he or she? Her or him, I should say. Well, no. You maintain your status quo. That is the whole message throughout this passage. Wherever you are, when you find out what you ought to be doing, don't go back and try and repair everything. Just stay where you are. And at that point, begin executing the Christian way of life, starting with rebound, and then move on with your life. This all will become clear as we move through, provided we all concentrate, of course. The overriding principle is that Paul will teach in this passage, whether you're single or married at the moment of your salvation, do not try to change your status quo. If your wife or husband is an unbeliever, you're not to separate from them. That is not a biblical reason for divorce. It's not a biblical reason even for separation. The unbelieving spouse may in due time become a believer as well, thus converting the union into a Christian marriage, which is the objective. Those who are in single status should not rush into marriage, since they fall under the grace of God in their search for a right person. They should just be patient and grow in grace. If you're single, go to Bible class. God has your right person isolated in the decrees. He will introduce you to that right person at the appropriate time. Your duty is to grow in grace and get your eyes off of the problem. The problem, of course, is what you consider to be a problem. I have no mate. Well, God knows that. He knew it in eternity past. He made a provision. He will provide you with a mate in His own proper time, in His own perfect time. If you grow in grace and become the right person, then God can introduce you to your right person as well. So if you're single, forget about getting married. Think about growing in grace. Therefore, the Christian marriage will be the ultimate result of that. Now, this requires spiritual growth, all of this does, in order to have proper doctrinal discernment of one's right person. Therefore, you must become the right person first. Now, some in Corinth who were married when saved thought they should immediately divorce their unbelieving spouse if he or she did not believe in Christ when they did. And in every case, the believer is instructed to simply stand fast. We resume our study now at point 25. The question arises, but what if a woman who has become a believer has already separated from her unbelieving husband? What are her options at this point? Well, first of all, point 26. In verse 10, Paul quotes the Lord as he advises the woman not to leave her husband. In Matthew 19:9, the Lord established the principle that divorce was not authorized for any reason other than adultery. Therefore, he says in verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, the wife should not leave her husband. Don't leave him. He hasn't committed adultery. There's no reason to leave him. But, he says, as he goes into the parenthetical of verse 11, if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. So here is a situation which has occurred, and we'll explain it in detail in a second. But let me give you a graphic idea if I can. You have a husband who is an unbeliever. You have a wife who is a believer. And she looks over here right after the evangelist leaves town and thinks, I am unequally yoked. This guy over here is an unbeliever. Therefore, I have to get shed of him. So she appeals for a bill of divorcement and gets it. Therefore, there is the tearing of the flesh here, and that union has been dissolved. This woman is now single, and this man is now single. Now, he's saying here in the parenthetical of verse 11, now you just need to stay unmarried. Forget about marriage right now. You've gotten this divorce. Stay in your status quo for the time being. But there is one other option for you. If down the road, this husband should become a believer through faith alone in Christ alone, and he has not remarried, and you have not remarried, then the two of you can get together and see if you can reconcile. And if you can reconcile, having not, neither one of you have had an additional spouse during the interim. So you've remained single since the divorce. And in the interim, the husband has become a believer, and you can get back together and reconcile, then you may remarry. So there are the options for the lady that's gotten the divorce because the husband was the unbeliever. Stay single, or if he becomes a believer, reconcile, and if that can be worked out, then remarry him and resume the first marriage. So in verse 10, Paul quotes the Lord as he advises the woman not to leave her husband. That's Matthew 19:9. He established the principle that divorce was not authorized for any other reason other than adultery. 27. Therefore, just because she's now a believer does not give her the right to separate from her unbeliever husband. In fact, by doing so, she has achieved that divorce by means of a divorce gimmick. It's a gimmick to say, I have the right to divorce you because you're an unbeliever. That's hogwash. We all start out as unbelievers. And just because she gets saved, she's going to cull him out? Nope. Not authorized. 28. Again, verse 11 is a parenthesis that addresses the problem of the woman who has already done this. It is introduced by a third-class conditional clause and should be translated, but if she does leave, maybe she has, maybe she hasn't, but if she has, let her remain single. Now, she dug her own hole here. She called in the lawyers, got rid of him, got a legitimate bill of divorcement. She's now single and now has second thoughts, realizing she did the wrong thing. Remain single, he says in verse 11. Now, the question arises, why? Point 29. The answer, because her husband was not guilty of adultery, therefore she, first of all, had no right to appeal for a divorce, and now that she's gotten it, she's got no right to remarry. The verb to remain in single status, is the present active imperative of meno, that's M-E-N-O, and says that she is to keep on remaining in a single status quo. Now let's take a young lady, maybe 23 or 4 or 5, and she's got a nice guy here, both of them are unbelievers, but he's establishment-oriented, let's say. And they're moving along in their young married life, and an evangelist comes to town, and he gives the gospel. She responds, looks over at him now as a heathen, decides she can't live with that the rest of her life, gets a lawyer, gets a divorce, and then Paul comes in and says to her in verse 11, maintain your single status. Unless, of course, he has remained unmarried, has subsequently accepted Christ as Savior, and is willing to reconcile with you. Now here she is, 25, vim and vigor of life right there in front of her and ahead of her, and he is up and married somebody else. What's she going to do? Well, she might take up a good, steady prayer life. That's what she can do. That's what the Bible recommends that she do. Take up a good, steady prayer life, because you're done in the field of matrimony. Oh. That's it, just slam city. Well, the reason I chuckle at that is that people take marriage far too frivolously. This is a serious institution. It is the coalescence of souls represented by the union of bodies till death do you part. And for no frivolous reason, our Lord said, may you tear that flesh. And if you do, then there are some rules and regulations to go by. There is an alternative for her, and we've mentioned it, and that's point 30, so I'll review it since it's here. She can remarry her ex-husband through the process of reconciliation of differences. If he becomes a believer and wants to remarry her, then she may do that, but not if she's been remarried. If she goes off and marries some other guy, then she can't go back and remarry the first guy. Now, what's the reason for that? Do you understand that marriage is more than just a glorified area of dating? Most people today look on marriage as sort of an extended area of dating. And dating is much like an imitation of marriage. For example, when you decide to go steady, that was our term. I don't know what it's called now. I guess it's continuously hang out. I don't know. But if you're continuously hanging out, sometimes there are trinkets that are exchanged. And those trinkets involve rings. And you gin up a ring for him and he gets a ring for you. Like class rings, crap like that. And so then when they decide that they're going to break off, you know, we're going to break up was our term. God only knows what it is today. When you break up, you give the rings back, which is a mock divorce. And sets the mental attitude for the real thing later on. That when you get somebody you don't really cotton to, although married, all you have to do is give the ring back. With the help of an attorney, of course. And he will take your money and you get the house, he gets the money. That's the attorney. The poor guy gets nothing but the shaft. So all of this goes on today. And why is that? It is because no one takes the institution seriously. And the Christian must do so. The Christian must do so. Now, I've got you locked in a box here. And that's where I want you to be right now. There are some grace applications that come later on. But once you understand the rules, you are bound by them, or otherwise you're going to be involved in receiving a lot of punishment as a believer who is out of fellowship violating major mandates. Take marriage seriously. Do not get involved in that thing unless you understand all of these principles. And if you are married, what is the message of this particular passage? Don't change anything. Maintain status quo. Point 31. Verse 11 concludes by dealing with the husband who becomes a believer while married, but his wife does not. What happens when it's the other way around? The husband, after having been married, believes in Christ, but his wife does not. His duty as the spiritual head of the household is to remain married with the objective of evangelizing her. See, take a look at Jesus Christ on the cross. The church, we can understand the relationship between Christ and the church. But you see, everybody's potential church when it gets right down to it. Here's the cross. All of our personal sins were accumulated out of the prom chip and imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Now, when this event occurred here, a number of things had to go on before. And over here is the entire human race with all of its sins, its total depravity, and all of the things that go along with having a sinful nature. And all of these sins, of course, are up here in this prom chip, the personal sins of the human race. And before justice could impute those sins to Christ, the question had to be resolved, are you a willing substitute? Are you willing to do this? Now, you're qualified, there's no question about that. But in order for this to be a legitimate function that we're about to go through here, you must be willing to go through this. Are you willing to assume the imputation of these sins? Now, what motivated Christ to say yes to that? He looked over at the human race, all of us, all the way from Adam down to the last person born in the millennium, all of them eventually totally depraved and with a sinful nature, and said through unconditional love, yes, I will do this. And that means that every member of the human race was the recipient of the unconditional love of Christ. And that means that the personal sins of every member of the human race were taken by the justice of God and imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And motivated by personal love for God, Jesus Christ received the judgment of all of those sins. So that in a marriage where you have a husband who has suddenly become a believer, but the wife does not, she remains in unbeliever status. What is the attitude of that husband toward that wife? It is the same attitude as Jesus Christ had toward the human race, unconditional love. And what is the work of Christ on the cross designed to do? To have a way of salvation for every member of the human race. It is God's desire that all should come to salvation. It is God's desire that all be saved. But the divine decrees have taught us that in human history, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist by divine decree. Therefore, God permits people to use their own free will to say no to the gospel. Nevertheless, it is the duty of Christ to go through the judgment of the cross for every member of the human race so that whosoever will might be saved. And the attitude of this husband right here is to save his wife. Did he love her when he married her? Does he love her now? Does he have grief in his soul that she is an unbeliever and that when she dies she will go to torments and ultimately to the lake of fire? Is there any kind of compassion in his soul for the situation, the eternal misery that his wife now faces? He doesn't need to get rid of her. She's someone that he finds is responding to him. She has a responsive love to him as best she can as an unbeliever. She is submitting to his authority as best she can as an unbeliever. She loves him as best she can as an unbeliever. And his duty is to have a love for her, an unconditional love for her, that would enable him over time to demonstrate the grace of Christ in his life so that she might respond to the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. And it may take a few days, it may take weeks, it may take years, it may take a lifetime, it may be a deathbed conversion, but his duty is to give it the go. And that's what you have. Verse 11 concludes by dealing with a husband who becomes a believer while married, but his wife does not. His duty as the spiritual head of the household is to remain married with the objective of evangelizing her. And through the entire episode, he must continue to reflect the virtues which are found on the left side of the chart. He must have enduring devotion for a woman who cannot completely and totally respond to him. She can respond to him in the nature that women respond to husbands. It's a divine institution, and women are built that way. And she can respond to his authority. But there's no way that she can live up to the right side of the chart for all of the aspects that it's intended, because she is an unbeliever. And he therefore has to endure a lot as he deals with her. But he has to be devoted to the left side of the chart. He must have enduring devotion for that woman, although an unbeliever. And he has to love her aggressively, which means unconditionally. He has to have intensive love, enduring loyalty, consecration, and dedication. He must protect her, provide for her. All of these things he must continue to do without rancor, without bitterness, without any kind of divisiveness. He must do all he can do to display the attitude of Christ in the effort to evangelize this woman. And she may accept Christ and she may not. She has free will. She can go either way, but that's his duty. 32. The principle for a marriage in which both husband and wife are believers but are having difficulties is to maintain the status quo. Nobody's committed adultery yet? Then you can forget it. Work it out. You don't know what I've been through the last 15 years. Doesn't matter. I'm not here to delve in to the horror show that is your life. I'm here to tell you that unless there's been adultery, there's no legitimate reason for divorce. Somebody has got to start using the royal law. Sometime, someday, some way, somebody's got to start. Somebody's got to start applying Ephesians 4:32. Someday, that's going to have to happen. Otherwise, it's total misery from there on out. And you have an obligation to reconcile before Christ and before God. Marriage is not to be taken lightly or frivolously. Therefore, somebody's got to take their three arrogant skills and check that at the door. You have to get rid of your bitterness, your rancor, your bearing grudges, your seeking of revenge, the malice, the slander, the brawling. It's over. But it's been going on for 15 years and I have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Yes, I know. What's the solution? Start with rebound and do that every day and seek to reconcile. Now, you're not going to get me to cut any slack on it. And I know that you know the phone number of the lawyer. And you're going to do what you want to do. And nothing I can say to prevent that, and it's not my business. But I can tell you what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7:12. But the rest I say, not the Lord. Whoa. Lord didn't say this. No. Lord didn't say this. If we go back to Matthew 19:9 and other passages where the Lord deals with marriage and divorce, he never said anything about what he's fixing to say here. Does that mean that we can't go by this? No. The Lord told the apostles before he was resurrected, before he ascended, he said, there's many things I need to say to you. I just don't have time. You don't have the frame of reference for it. You don't have the mentality, the spiritual mentality for it now. You need that comforter to come and be your instructor. There's a tremendous amount of doctrine that you don't know that you need to be informed of before you can really comprehend all of the other things I have to say. I just can't tell it all to you right now. I've got to go now. And I'm leaving you with just a little bit of information, but there's more coming. And the third person of the Trinity, the Comforter, the Parakletos, will come and he will walk along beside you and he will instruct you regarding these things. And that was a prophecy, by the way, of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit in the new dispensation called the Church. And in that early stage, the pre-canon period, these apostles and their associates would be involved in becoming secretaries for the Holy Spirit. These men would write down what the Holy Spirit told them through inspiration. And the concept of progressive revelation, therefore, must be understood to appreciate a couple of the things that Paul says in this passage. Earlier, he says, the Lord said this, not me, but the Lord. Well, that is Matthew 19:9, giving the concept that marriage may be severed only by means or reason of divorce. Down here he says, now the Lord never said this during the incarnation, but I'm saying it to you now in the church age under progressive revelation, under the revelation of the Holy Spirit as I put it down in Holy Writ called the book of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, this is divine revelation for the church age. We have new information regarding marriage and divorce. But to the rest of you I say, not the Lord. This is new information not mentioned by the Lord in the incarnation, but now revealed to Paul by means of the Holy Spirit, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not leave her. If she consents to live with you, don't leave her. Don't leave her. Point 33. Here we see a marriage in which the husband is a believer, but the wife is an unbeliever. Yet she loves him. She is submissive to his authority. She responds to his love for her and possesses all of the attributes associated with respect for him in her soul. She loves him and respects him as best an unbeliever can do. 34. A Christian husband in this circumstance should not seek to separate from this woman, as I've just defined for you. He has an obligation before the Lord to seek to evangelize her. There are a number of negative reasons, therefore, not to sever this marriage. Number one, she has not committed adultery, so there's no reason to. Two, she hasn't deserted him. We'll see later on, the unbeliever in a mixed marriage like this, you have two people who get married as unbelievers, husband, wife. One becomes a believer, the other is an unbeliever. Now, we've just noted Paul telling us that if this circumstance occurs and the unbelieving spouse desires to stay, let her stay. Then attempt to evangelize her. But what if it's the other way around? What if the unbelieving spouse says, I can't live with the radical right? I can't live with a holy roller. I can't live with this religious crap. I'm calling a lawyer. And we'll find out. Well, let her go. Let her go. See, a lot of people think about praying, that kind of thing. But she hasn't committed adultery, and she hasn't deserted him. See, this would be desertion concept of it. There are at least five positive reasons, therefore, to remain married to this unbelieving spouse. Number one, our example is husband, believer, wife, unbeliever. He may be able to evangelize her and thus create a Christian marriage. That would be the ideal thing to happen. I've known women in the past, men in the past for that matter, both, where they constantly prayed for the salvation of their spouse. That this happened consistently to me and Joe Henry throughout our experience in doctrinal Christianity. We've seen this in Alabama. We've seen it in Texas. I'm having to recall here, but I guess we've seen it here. But people, I remember in Alabama, there were people who got saved in a very powerful evangelistic kind of thrust that went on in the early 70s. People here in our church tonight are familiar with the person that assisted us in that effort and have been to his church. The guy that introduced me to doctrine at one time thought he was an evangelist and did a pretty good job of doing things he was not qualified to do. He was very good at evangelizing the lost, although he was not an evangelist, which means that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Nevertheless, he helped us and assisted us in learning the Word of God, in evangelizing the lost on a large college campus in South Alabama, and drawing people in so they could hear the gospel. Now, as a result of that thrust that occurred in the early 70s and the impulse that resulted from it, the doctrinal teaching impulse that came out of that over the next 4 or 5 years, a lot of married people found out that they had suddenly become unequally yoked. And we knew a lot of people who were married to unbelievers as a result of that evangelistic thrust. And they began praying for the salvation of their husband or their wife. I mean, what did Christ say? You think, oh, how horrible. I don't know. I mean, how are we supposed to judge these things? The idea is get people saved. Christ said, I didn't come here to make friends. I came here to make enemies. I ain't come here pat people on the hand and tell them everything's going to be all right. I came here to tell them you believe in me or you will have eternal life in the lake of fire. I came here to break up families, to separate brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, etc., etc. What do you mean by that? Because volition is free, and in some circumstances a wife will believe and a husband will not. Are we just supposed to be quiet about the gospel for fear that just one of them will respond and the other will not? I think not. This passage tells us the process and procedure and the modus operandi that is to be undertaken in case there emerges an unequally yoked marriage as a result of evangelism. The believing spouse stays put and seeks to evangelize the unbelieving spouse. That's the duty that they have at that moment. Are you to shirk your duty? Are we not to evangelize? That's not what Christ said. I'll break up families, he said. I see, that went over a lot of people's head. I better move on. You're not getting that, so I'll leave it alone. The door is that way, by the way. He may be able to evangelize the unbelieving wife and thus create a Christian marriage. Two, by remaining married, he can continue to provide a secure environment for the children. What if they're children? What a testimony. Children, I've run your daddy off because he's an unbeliever. Hell, they're unbelievers. What are they, 6 and 7? What do they know? They're sitting there, unbelievers. That's quite the testimony. You're not going to run us off either, Mama? No, I'm keeping you around. How nice. The husband, in this particular case, is the believer. The wife is the unbeliever, and he has children, some of whom, if not all, could be unbelievers. I mean, they do have to be evangelized. They'll come here Christians. And the doctor holds them up by their ankles and said, Christian. No, that's not the way it goes. So he can provide a very necessary, stable environment for those children by staying with that woman. Why would he run her off? The children's mother, for Pete's sakes. He's going to change the diapers. He's going to take them to soccer practice or whatever other kind of mayhem they get involved in. He's going to take them to school, go to the PTA meetings. He's going to clean their nose and their rears and all that business. No, he's going to hire that out. I don't think so. The idea is to have a stable home life. And he can do that if he executes the Christian way of life that he is obliged to function under. Three, the home and its divine institution of marriage are the basic principles of a stabilized society. To the degree that you have divorce in a society, to that degree that society is fractured. No nation or culture or society or zeitgeist can maintain its stability when there is massive disruption of the family unit. It is a satanic strategy. And we've noted the passage that indicates that. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. You are giving Satan an opportunity. And it is his desire to destroy all divine institutions. Government takes care of volition by passing too many laws. He takes care of the rest of it. He invades the home and may have invaded yours and mine and others. The idea is to destroy the home wherever the weak spot happens to be. What if they're children? Well, they start out as unbelievers, and we'll note a passage in this context where they're protected as unbelievers. When they get past that stage of accountability, they can become tools of the evil one. Whoa. Sixth sense. You know there's a lot of demon-type movies out today. See, that is another historical trend. I mean, if you wonder, are we going up or down in Client Nation America? Look for the historical trends. You can read them. Pick up the newspaper, flip open to the movies, and read off all of the movies that involve demonism. I say this only to make a point. I really don't mean it. But it is better to have your children watch, a few cuss words and these other things they have in movies than to let them near a place where there's a demon movie going on. That is the worst, most awful thing that can occur in a society is the acceptance of the paranormal, the supernatural in the sense of demonic activity, demon worship, idolatry, all of these things we see emerging in our entertainment culture today. And why does it emerge? It's because people want this kind of entertainment. Are you upset with the movie people about this? You shouldn't be. They're in business. They're trying to cut a profit. They're trying to pay personnel. Somebody says, what are people going to see out there, Fred? Well, they're doing demonism right now, John. Well, let's do a demon movie. By God, I think we'll make some money. So I know we've got this script here called The Sixth Sense. Well, is it about demons? Yeah, pretty much. Well, let's do that. $200 million. Zap, in 6 weeks. Would you make a movie like that if you thought you could make $200 million in 6 weeks? Some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking about that. I tell you what you need to do. do not let your children go to these kinds of movies if you know about it. Don't let them in there. These are the worst forms of entertainment. Yeah, I'm going on, but I'm making my point. I will stay here all night and talk about this. Demonism is infiltrating the homes of America. It is Satan's desire to destroy the divine institutions. They will use your children. They, meaning the demons. Demon influence, and in some cases, demon possession if necessary. But the thing we obviously have to be concerned about is demon influence. It will erode your ability to think. It will distort your concepts of the invisible nature of the angelic conflict. These people have no theology. They don't know how to present demonism. If somebody did it right, it might be worth going to see. It would be far more horrifying than the crap they come up with. But if they wanted to do a movie that would shock people right out of their seats, they'd be running out of the theater, hollering and screaming for mercy. Is to get a movie on the tribulation and do it right. Or let's do Ozzie and Harriet or that Cleaver family. Let's do them, but let's allow us to see the demonic infiltration of that family through demon influence. Well, again, I guess I better keep moving. Number four, we're speaking, by the way, of reasons, positive reasons that the believer husband ought to stay married to the believer wife. And here's number four. Orientation and adjustment to the principle for better or for worse. I get up there and I go on. Fred, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? You promise to love her, to protect her in prosperity as well as in adversity, and for better or for worse, till death do you part. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Pastor Griffin, I do. Well, here we got a worse. What happens when the worst happens? Can it be worse than finding out you're unbelievers and then suddenly you're saved and your wife is an unbeliever? That's pretty bad. You're unequally yoked. What is a husband to do? Well, he ought to have a flashback to the better or worse clause. Will you stay with her for better or for worse? Yes, I will. You live up to your own vow before God. You have responsibilities toward the woman you marry. Responsibilities. It is your job to provide and to protect, to love and adore. Your job. And just because she's an unbeliever does not change that. And five, application of the principle that two wrongs do not make a right. Two wrongs do not make a right. Oftentimes, and that flashes back to the unequally yoked passage where a believer knowingly marries an unbeliever. Don't do that, it says. But now you're in the marriage and now you decide you want to backtrack? No, two wrongs do not make a right. You stay put. Always status quo. Point 35. This fifth principle, two wrongs do not make a right. This fifth principle stands for those who are presently married but who are previously divorced, and this has gone on several times conceivably. I mean, people get divorced and remarried more than once. There could be one or more times. So two wrongs or three wrongs or four wrongs do not make a right. Again, maintain status quo and use biblical problem-solving devices. What if you have a couple? Husband, wife. The husband was previously married, the wife was previously married. The question that has to arise is, why were they previously married? What was the previous part? Why is it you're not still married to that first spouse? Well, the why says, well, I caught her in adultery. Therefore, that's right to remarry, isn't it? But what if I didn't like the way she looked. Nah. All right, we go over here. Why, darling? Well, was it adultery? No. Well, then why? He lost his pecs. Oh. Yet, what do we have here? The husband and the wife are married. Now, are they going to now get divorced from each other and go back and track these other people down? No, they've already been married. Nah, can't do that. See what a mess people make of their lives? This is how lawyers stay busy, by the way. Two wrongs don't make a right. No matter how many times you have been married and divorced and married and divorced, when you learn this principle, what are you to do then? You are to do nothing. You maintain the status quo and you use biblical problem-solving devices. 36. If previous marriages and divorces occurred before either of the couple was saved, then it's not an issue anyway. See, unbelievers get, it doesn't matter what unbelievers do. If I was an unbeliever, I'd do whatever I wanted to. I'd be a horrible person. Not that I'm any great shakes now, but it'd be, you wouldn't be around me if I was an unbeliever. Because I just wouldn't pay any attention to any rules. I'd do whatever the hell I wanted to. Do you know why? Because when I die, I got to go to hell. And I'm going to do blasted what I want to while I'm here. Why should I go by any stupid rules? I'm going to hell. Now, you believers don't have to do that. But I do, and you can go by the stupid rules, but I'm not. I have as many wives as I want to. Well, all right, so you've got that attitude when you're an unbeliever, and you have wife after wife after wife. But now you wind up with a wife, and suddenly you get saved, and you learn this principle. You made the mistake of coming here and learning this. If previous marriages and divorces occurred before either of the couple was saved, then they are non-issues anyway. At salvation, all pre-salvation sins were forgiven. Looky here. X category. We've got a couple sitting here who are married, and they find out that they both have had previous marriages. And they know, after they come to a Bible class, they find out that all of those divorces, every blasted one of them, occurred for non-biblical reasons. Every association they've had since that first breakup has been an adulterous relationship. Got adulterers all over the place. But now they're saved. What happened when they believed in Christ? Faith alone in Christ alone. What have we learned occurs at that moment in time? Every pre-salvation sin is forgiven and forgotten by God. And they will never be brought up again by Him. So what are these things we're discussing? We're discussing sins. And Christ, when He was on the cross, did not carve out a little niche over here and say, now I'm going to accept the imputation and the judgment of all human sins, except I'm not going to include the following, and none of these messed up marriages and all the adultery involved, that's not going to be included in my work on the cross. I'm excluding that. He did not have this area in mind. He died for all sins, and therefore when anyone comes to faith alone in Christ alone, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And it's like it never occurred. And you can forget it. Well, what about those poor people? Those poor people have the same option, believe in Christ. It's their volition. They can straighten it all out through faith alone and Christ alone. Let them take care of their own souls in God's own perfect timing. But you must live your life with the wife you presently have. and you, having believed in Christ, are now, at that moment, you were forgiven of all pre-salvation sins. And when you believed in Christ, the woman to whom you were married, you and that woman are now in a corporate relationship that has been purified through faith alone in Christ alone. It was as if none of these other things ever occurred. Now you got that? What does this mean? No guilt trip is permitted. No guilt. Don't flashback to anything you've done. People you've known, people you've been married to and divorced from illegitimately, non-issue. Non-issue. The marriage you're now in is purified. It's in this passage. You got to stay with me. I can't do, you know me, I can't do seven verses in 1 hour. Let's do this point again. If divorce and remarriage have occurred since salvation, then the principles are to one, well, I'm sorry, that is 36 I want to repeat. If previous marriages and divorces occurred before either of the couple was saved, then they are non-issues anyway. At salvation, all pre-salvation sins were forgiven. These things are forgotten by God and should be forgotten by both the husband and the wife. And that takes us back to Ephesians 4:32. Forgive each other as Jesus Christ forgave the church. As God, actually the correct phrasing is as God forgave you through Jesus Christ. When did that occur? Faith alone in Christ alone. God forgave you of all your pre-salvation sins at the moment you believed in Christ. God forgave you. And that's the attitude you're to have to your spouse. And when spouse A, say the husband, finds out about all of these horrid relationships that she had in the past, all of these, this string of husbands, none of whom were divorced properly, therefore all of it was an adulterous relationship, one right after another, what is his attitude to her supposed to be? What is it? He forgives her and he forgets it, as she does likewise for him. You say, well, it's not that easy. Yeah, it is. Yes, it is. You can, now that you're believers, you can rebound that whole thing. Faith alone in Christ alone got rid of all of those problems, but there's a hangover. There's the guilt trips and all of that. Now you find out, okay, when I believed in Christ, this wedding, this marriage, this corporation was sanctified. This corporation has been purified. And therefore, none of that matters. And any mental attitude sins I had toward my spouse, toward any of those things, I now must forgive him as Jesus Christ's work on the cross enabled God to forgive me. Therefore, you rebound anything you've been involved in. The guilt, the blaming, the finger pointing, it's over. And it goes both ways. And this is grace. Grace, grace, grace. And God has made this possible. He made it possible through grace to have all pre-salvation sins forgiven. How? By giving us his uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our sins have been therefore removed from us as far as east is from west. What about after salvation? What about those sins of guilt and blaming and bitterness and rancor and spite? You confess that to God. That's rebound. And when you do, you're forgiven of those post-salvation sins. And you can get along. And you can forgive each other, and you can reconcile, and you can rebuild that marriage. It doesn't have to be a horror show. And I'm giving you, in this whole study here, I've sidetracked myself away from It's a Wonderful Life to go to It's a Miserable Life. But we have to have it. And I'm telling you, George and Mary did not have a miserable life. George had a miserable period, but he came out better for it, as we will eventually note. But people who are locked into deals like this, they are in these situations because of their own free will, but God has grace options on every occasion. And the question arises, do you want to take advantage of the grace options? That's the only issue. If you enjoy fighting and brawling and slander and maligning, enjoy that. Some people do. It's fun for them. Just have at it. I mean, I think the stress factor is going to take you out a lot sooner. I think you ought to do it the other way, but that's just my opinion. Now let's get to point 37. If divorce and remarriage have occurred since salvation, then the principles are: one, maintain the status quo. If divorce and remarriage have occurred since salvation, the principles are to, one, maintain the status quo. Two, confess the sins involved to God alone. Some things are just to be confessed to God alone. Three, pursue the objectives of the Christian marriage. Principle: two wrongs do not make a right. Post-salvation sins are forgiven through rebound. They are forgotten by God. They should be forgotten by the spouses who are involved in a marriage that is adulterous. You're saved. Both you and your original wife got a divorce. Your second wife was saved. She and her original husband got a divorce. The two of you marry as believers. Divorced illegitimately, not because of adultery, but for some other reason. And you're the guilty parties. Now you're in an adulterous marriage as believers. You know this from looking at the doctrine. I divorced my first wife not for adultery, but for irreconcilable differences. I divorced my first husband not because of adultery, but because he lost his pecs. I'm now in an adulterous marriage as a believer. What do you do about that? Maintain the status quo. Do not go back and track these people down and try to marry them again. That can't be done. You've got another marriage. So we forget that. Secondly, confess the sins. Confess the sins of the illegitimate divorce. They're sins just like every other thing you do. Just confess them. No guilt. Name them to God. One time. Three, then pursue the objectives of a Christian marriage and a marriage that has now been purified. 1 John 1:9. I will purify you. The marriage is purified through rebound. Now they can move on with no regrets, no guilt, no looking back. They can then concentrate on what they need to do: develop a Christian marriage and perform the duties which are found on both sides of the chart. That's what they do under point three, and they don't look back. Again, two wrongs do not make a right. 38. It should be noted that although sins involved in divorce and remarriage are forgiven at both salvation and rebound, the responsibilities associated with them remain one's obligation. Some things you cannot nor should you forget about previous marriages. Example, alimony. You can't quit paying your alimony. Example number two, support of dependent children. They are your children. They must be supported. Another example, the carrying out of all mandates imposed by the legal system. The wife must permit the ex-husband to see the children whenever the judge says he can, vice versa. You have an obligation to live up to these responsibilities. But guilt, going back and trying to fix things and having some kind of heavy burden because of all of this, rebound stops that whole horror show. And your marriage that you've been involved in now for a week, month, years, is now purified. It is time to move on. You are not to go back and fix anything. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:13 says, also the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not leave her husband. This just flip-flops the idea found in the previous verse. The principles are the same for the Christian wife as for the Christian husband. Her attempts at evangelism should keep in mind the principles we've studied in various passages. In various passages involving the wife's responsibilities under responsive love toward her husband. She respects her husband. She seeks to evangelize him. She does her duty. She prays for his objective hearing of the gospel and otherwise keeps her mouth shut. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the believing husband is sanctified by the agency of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the agency of her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Well, we've got 1 minute left, and we can't fix that in 1 minute. So you come back Sunday, and we'll see what that's all about. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the things it tells us about your grace. Motivate and encourage us by means of these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.